Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see you all here. It seems like such a long time since I've had the privilege of talking to you. Things have, what my wife and I have been going through has almost lifted completely. And we're very grateful to God that we can move beyond this, and it's good for me to get back into the saddle again. And Gail, thank you for that piece. You know, I don't think I could have picked out a song that more fits what I'm going to speak on here this afternoon. See, I'll put that over here. Take that off. Can't see you, but I can see what I'm doing here. I know you're out there. Well, in the years that I've been in the Church of God, that's a fair piece of time now, I have met some very nice, very wonderful people who sadly are no longer with us. You know, there are varied reasons why people leave our fellowship. For many, the trials and the battles of life got too heavy and they beat them down and they ended up by tossing in the towel. You know, and that is so absolutely tragic. You know, I sometimes wonder, do we as a people, do we really understand that our adversary Satan is out to do us in, to destroy us? Or that we are in a spiritual war? You know, we don't talk about it much, do we? But we should, and we need to. You know, it's much like guerrilla warfare, where a member or members of an opposing military force seek to infiltrate and immobilize and isolate, devastate, and to demoralize units of the occupying force. Now, Satan uses similar tactics that are very, very subtle. And we've heard the example of the frog in the pan. We know how that works. And we can be caught off guard. And don't think that we cannot, because we can be caught off guard. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, which is a very familiar scripture, it warns us to be careful and to watch out for Satan's attacks. Now, he's out there, and we know that he's out there, and he knows our weak point, and he'll use it against us. So where do the attacks begin? Well, the battles and the skirmishes are carried out in our minds. And we need to pay attention to what goes through our mind. Now, it may sound like a silly question, do we pay attention to what we're thinking about? It, you know, sounds a little silly perhaps, but you'd be surprised how many people give little consideration to the negative thoughts and the negative stuff that floats through their minds. And it's common that in the rush of daily life for many people to run around like they're on autopilot, just trying to make ends meet and to survive. Now, it can happen to any of us from time to time. And for some, it seems like it's a way of life. You know, it's always too little time, always pressed for time to get things done. And something has to be cut out of the daily schedule. And many times, what's cut is the spiritual part of our lives. And the prayer and Bible study gets shoved to the side. Or, now, perhaps, and I think that some of us have done this, you know, we charge out the house to go to work, and we try to catch maybe 5 minutes of prayer on the bus or while we're driving, and we can mumble some type of an apology to God to ease the guilt that we're feeling, and reason in our mind that since God is such a loving God, that somehow he's just going to dismiss the whole thing. Now, after all, he understands all that's going on in our life, doesn't he? Yeah, he really does. He understands all right, and that should be a concern to us. But somehow even that gets put out of our minds. And so it goes, day after day, with the constant pressure of life that for the most part, we create. Now, on this treadmill of life, the stress builds up, and we begin to wonder if God hears our prayers. We're trying to keep our nose above water. Sometimes life can be very, very difficult. It's hard. And sometimes our relationships suck. And distrust and doubt and fear can set in. And if this goes on long enough, we can come to the conclusion that this God stuff, this way of life, is too hard and it doesn't work for us anymore. And so we toss in the towel and Satan scores again. And in the 40 plus years that I've been around, I've seen this happen time and time and time again. And brethren, it doesn't have to be. In a physical or in a spiritual army, either way, it's absolutely paramount that we look to and trust our commander in chief. After all, he has all the plans, the battle plans, and he'll provide the guidance and the support that we need. And then we must follow through with the directives given. Now, I recall years ago a career officer in my outfit in Korea. Now, he had come up through the ranks. He was a World War II veteran, and he had experienced everything that combat could throw at him. And because of his experiences, we understood the needs of those. He understood what we were going through, and he was concerned for us, and we knew it. So there were times when he'd come down hard on us to shake us up and to shape us up, but the element of fear and doubt that we were feeling was greatly reduced because we knew who he was, and we knew that he was there for us. And we trusted him, and we would have followed him anywhere. Now, you and I have a commander in Jesus Christ that we might say came up through the ranks during his physical life. He paid his dues, he was seasoned, and he experienced all that life could dish out. And he has proven his love for us. And knowing that he is always there for us should, in time, generate within us a trust and confidence in him and remove all fear. This was King David's experience. In Psalms 56, verse 3 and 4, Psalms 56, verse 3 and 4, where he said, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me?" So David, in his times of trouble, chose to trust God. And he said, "I will trust in you. I will not be afraid." And through the examples in the book of Psalms, we can find the determination to trust God. But do you and I have complete trust in God? Now, if we put our mind to that question, we'll find that we don't in all cases. And there are reasons for that. Now, a report that I read, well, it's been back quite a while ago, but it stated that 96% of all homes are dysfunctional to one degree or another. People raised in a dysfunctional environment have learned not to trust others, particularly parents and authority figures. And if you didn't have trust in your parents, particularly your father, you'll have difficulty learning to trust your Heavenly Father. I speak from experience because I had that problem when I first came into church. I could not say, "Father." I had to refer to him as God. In time, I was able to change that. Now, many of us crash in life because we haven't had a proper father figure before us. And this affects our image of God, our Heavenly Father. So, now, many children grow up into adulthood learning not to trust that others will be there to support them emotionally, psychologically, and sometimes even physically. To trust another person means investing time, confidence, reliance, and faith in that person. And confidence, reliance, and faith are virtues seldom found in dysfunctional homes because the parent figures are not consistently available to their children's physical and emotional needs. For children to trust, they must feel safe. And in a dysfunctional home, children often cannot rely on parents to provide a safe atmosphere. They hear mixed messages, messages that lead to confusion and mistrust. Now, there are many reasons why we don't trust. All we need to understand is that we are a product of a society that is operating on Satan's wavelength. And there is a tendency to look away from God and to lean on our own understanding, which can be off base and contrary to God's way of life. And even after we are called of God and are baptized, this mindset can continue to trouble us, as many of us have found out or are in the process of finding out. Bad habits and bad patterns can be hard to break. Now, we come together on the Sabbath because we believe in God and what He teaches us in Scripture. And we desire fellowship with one another. We enjoy coming together and seeing one another and getting caught up with what everybody is doing. We're in the process of developing faith, and we desire to serve and to please Him. We desire to change and to become more Christ-like in attitude and character. But do we completely trust in God? No. Only Jesus Christ can make that claim. We'll be working on that the rest of our lives. And I know that some of you are having a difficult time with it. Now, when we look at all the tragedies and the great sorrow experienced by people, New York, 9/11, Afghanistan, Israel and Palestine, and in Africa, the dissension and strife that's all around the world where people are dying horrible deaths, or on a much lesser scale, where you and I can relate to the everyday frustrating and stress-producing experience, like being out of work for a long period of time, the loss of a loved one, having a loved one that is seriously ill, a boss or coworker that's on your back, or an unexpected expense when you have no funds to cover it. Maybe your mate decides to toss in the towel and wants a divorce. And you can add to that list whatever it is that you're going through. Life is full of stressful experiences. Experiences that can rob us of our peace of mind and our composure. At the time of the New York disaster, I think many of us can remember in the headlines, people were asking, where is God in all this? Would a loving and a caring God allow all this suffering? Can we really trust God? Is He there? Where is He when we need Him? And it's sad that they don't understand. The answers to such questions can be found in God's Word. And questions like this come up from a lack of understanding coupled with a negative mindset of not trusting. So this afternoon then, we're going to look into some examples in Scriptures and see that our God is very much in control of what is taking place on this earth. That He's aware of every occurrence that happenings that are taking place, including all that is taking place in your life and mine. Now, sometimes it can be difficult for us to appreciate the reality of God doing as He pleases in our life because we don't see God doing anything. But in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 3, it says, "For He does whatsoever pleases Him." Instead, we see ourselves or other people carrying out normal daily routines, and we evaluate those actions according to our own understanding, preferences, and plans. We can see ourselves influencing or controlling people. That's right. We are controllers to one degree or another. Or we see ourselves being affected or controlled by the actions of other people. But again, we don't see God at work. But over all the actions and events taking place in our life, God is aware of everything and he is in control. And in order to develop trust in God, we need to see our tests and trials through the eyes of faith. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Faith to trust God completely, regardless of what we experience in life, comes through God's word. And it's through the study of Scripture that we see how God works and through our circumstances. It's only through this understanding that we can learn to trust God in every circumstance, in whatever it is that we're going through in life. God's word teaches us the essential truth that he is omnipotent, infinite in wisdom, and perfect in love. And yet, people ask, well, if God is love, how could he allow such horrible things to happen? Lamentations 3, verse 37 to 38. And I'm out of water. Okay. Lamentations 3, 37 to 38, which reads, "Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?" The sovereignty of God is often questioned because man and some people in the Church of God don't understand what God is up to. John 19, verse 10 and 11, Christ said to Pilate, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Now here Christ acknowledges God's control over his life and the situation that he was in. Continuing in Scripture, we see in Romans 15 in verse 4, where Paul was saying, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And to that, I'll add to that, faith, confidence, and trust in God. Thanks, Beth. Kind of ran out of spit here. It's assuring to understand that God is in control and that he orchestrates. He orchestrates things that are going on, or he allows all the good and adverse things that take place in our life, and that he has a loving and a caring purpose behind it. And as we understand how God works in our life and in the lives of others and in world events, there should be an element of peace and calm that we experience just knowing that he's there, knowing that he's on top of the situation. Now, some of you are questioning, but understand this. He is involved in our life, yours and mine. He is involved by personally orchestrating what's happening, or by backing off with a hands-off approach, allowing us to wallow around like a hog and slop in the results of our own decision-making. God allows events to take place. Either way, he's always there, and Romans 8:28 says, the end result of our experiences will be for our good. Now, for some people, life has conditioned them in such a way to where they avoid extending love for fear of being rejected, or from accepting love for fear of losing it. But God has a deep, abiding love for each of us, and he offers it to us daily, if only we would go to him and receive it. Lamentations 3, verse 32 and 33 says, "Though he brings grief, he will show compassion, so great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men." Now, it makes no difference how long we've been in the church or how much knowledge it is that we think we have. God's ways are far beyond our ability to comprehend. It says that in Romans 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. God's plan and his way of working things out in our life are frequently beyond our comprehension. But we must learn to trust them even when we don't understand. Now, if in war we don't trust in our commander, and if we don't follow through with the directives that he would give, that we could end up dead. And the same is true in a spiritual war. We need to trust and follow our commander, Jesus Christ's example, or we could end up spiritually dead. So as we study his word, we will begin to see more clearly God's greatness, and we will see his power, his unfailing and endless love, and his infinite wisdom. And we'll look for and appreciate them in whatever our circumstances are and trust them implicitly in our trials. One of the problems we can face is that it doesn't appear as though God is in control of what's going on in our life. Instead, what we're feeling, and feelings can get you into a lot of trouble, as Dan brought out, what we're feeling is the negative consequences of other people's actions toward us, or the result of the wrong choices that we've made. Again, it's difficult to see God working through fallible human beings with all the wrong attitudes, the wrong motives and actions that take place, and how God, in his wisdom, can rearrange all of those actions to fulfill his purpose. Now, some have heard of the example that God is like a master weaver, creating a marvelous tapestry. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen a tapestry. On the, well, just like this mat that we have up here. So, design on it, quite nice. On the top, you will see a beautiful, intricately designed picture or a pattern. But then you look on the backside, looks like a big mess. Well, God sees our life from the top. He's weaving every detail into an incredible tapestry. And what do we do? We're looking from underneath, wondering, what's all this about? We don't see the complete picture as God sees it. But we can have trust that God is working all things together. And with this perspective, there is never any reason to be angry or upset. Now, let's look into the book of Esther for an example of how God works. Before we go there, let's have a bit of a background issue here. You remember the story. The lives of the Jews were in jeopardy because of a selfish status seeker named Haman. Then there was Mordecai, who raised Esther as his own daughter, and he despised Haman, and Haman knew it, and he plotted to eliminate Mordecai and all the Jews. Okay, so now let's turn to the book of Esther, chapter 6, or you can just, I'll read it for you, verses 1 through 11. Wonderful story. Verse 1, that night the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring him the book of the records of the Chronicles, which should put anybody to sleep. And they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, what honor and dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. And the king said, well, who's in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So the king's servants said to the king, well, Haman is there, standing in the court, and the king says, well, get him in here. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, now, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Well, this guy thinking in his heart, well, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? This guy is really a class act. And Haman answered the king, well, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered by the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on the horse throughout the city square and claim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hasten and take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback throughout the city square, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. I love this story. But let's look at the scenario again. Let's back up and let's see the orchestration that takes place here. One, why couldn't the king sleep? Then why did he ask for the Book of Chronicles? Probably a very dull book of statistics read to him rather than something else that might induce sleep. And why was it that the book just happened to be open to the section recording the account where Mordecai uncovered the assassination attempt and saved the king's life? Was it just a coincidence that the book just happened to be open to that spot? And why didn't the king reward Mordecai at the time that he had saved the king's life? And why did he, as he laid in bed, suddenly decide to do something about it? And then there was this thing that Haman just happened to be in the palace. And why did the king ask Haman what should be done to honor a man in such a way as to conceal the identity of Mordecai, causing Haman to think that he was the one to be honored? Now, you take a look at all this. Were all of these happenings just a series of coincidences? No. What you're seeing is an excellent example how God can control circumstances to fulfill his purpose for his people. Well, it's wonderful. Now let's look at another example in Scripture that on the surface appears to be just ordinary circumstances. We're familiar with this one, but we'll go through it again. It's found in Ruth, the second chapter, and the first 10 verses. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, saying, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, well, whose young woman is this? And so the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, this is the young Moabite woman who came with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. And so she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, It has been fully reported to me, all that you have done for your mother and mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. And so the story continues. Ruth marries Boaz, becomes the great-grandmother of King David, and she's one of the four women listed in Christ's genealogy that you can find in the first chapter of the book of Matthew. But again, let's look at the events that took place. Why, when Ruth went to the field, did she just happen to end up in Boaz's field? Then Boaz just happened to show up when Ruth was there. It was the custom of Israel for the poor to gather leftover grain, and this was a part of the Mosaic law. And it was very likely that there were many others also gleaning. And one might conclude that a landowner would not normally single out or notice a woman gathering grain. But Boaz noticed Ruth. So we see the right place, the right time, being noticed, and gaining favor. And from all appearance of this, it's just a romantic story with a happy ending. But again, can you see God's hand over all of this? And just one more example of God's orchestrations, the life of Joseph. Remember last week, Mr. Luker was talking about it. He had a vision from God about his future. But you're all familiar with the story, and we won't get into that. But again, there were a series of happenings to Joseph. The end result of all that he experienced is summed up when Joseph said in Genesis 50 in verse 20, You intended to harm me, but God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Well, brethren, the scriptures are consistent in teaching that God is able and does move upon the hearts and minds of people to accomplish his purpose. Now, there's a tendency to think that God can act upon the human mind only in the same way that man does, by pleading and arguing and intimidating. But we can't move a person's will. But yet, what we're seeing is that the scriptures teach that God is able to and does move a person's will, but in such a way that the person moves freely and voluntarily. Even though people's wrong intents and motives can serve the purpose of God, we must never conclude that God would induce anyone to sin, because that won't happen. And we can read of that in James 1 and verse 13 and 14. James 1, 13 and 14, it says, When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. God's word consistently portrays people as making choices of their own will. Never is it suggested that we're like a puppet on a string to be moved this way or that. Now, how should we react to the fact that God is able to and does move in the hearts of minds and hearts of people to accomplish his will? Well, if you ponder and think about it, should not our first response be one of complete trust? Our future, our life, is in his hands, not in the hands of our employer or our teacher or other people who affect our lives. Now, Satan uses people to get to us, but no one can affect us in a negative way unless God allows it. And furthermore, God is able to grant you favor in the eyes of people who are in a position to do you good. We should always look to God in prayer concerning all of those areas of our lives that can be affected by another person. And obviously, We don't always know how God will respond to our prayers or if he will move in the heart of another person. It's enough to know that our lives, our future, are in his hands, not in the hands of other people. And having this understanding of how God works and through the lives of people should also keep us from becoming resentful or bitter when we are mistreated by others. And understanding how he worked in our lives should never serve as an excuse for our shortcomings. For example, if we don't get a raise in wages, or if we lose a job, or lose out some way, or something doesn't turn out right, then we need to take a look at and examine ourselves to see if the reason lay in our performance and what the lesson is that we need to learn. Remember, folks, God doesn't make mistakes. We do. We are to live our lives in a responsible way, with a right work ethic. Now, some people, and some of you, have never learned how to work. It's the way it is. In Ecclesiastes 3, in verse 10, it tells us that whatever our hand finds to do it with all of our might, that we should be enthusiastic and energetic in how we approach life, work, and life. And something else to consider is this. Now, all of us have enjoyed the freedoms that have blessed our country, particularly the freedom of a religion. Well, our freedoms are not an accident. These came through Ephraim and Manasseh by the controlling hand of God. Now, it hasn't been all that long since we've had a national election, and I know there was a lot of chatter and talking about it back at that time, and some of us may have rooted for one candidate or another, as if it made any difference what we think. Because of the longevity and the power of this country, is it not possible that our confidence or trust could lean toward the political machinery and power of this country rather than the government of God? We should put our trust in God, not in the decision-making policies of some self-serving pot-bellied politician. Now, in Daniel 4, in verse 17, in the last half of that verse, it shows that God is setting over us the lowest of men. And if we just take time to look around us at the elected officials that we have, we'll find this to be particularly true today. And in Isaiah 40, verse 23 and 24, it shows that he brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. I love it. Place our trust in man? How foolish. We can't rely on or trust man. God is in charge. God can work in the hearts and minds of government officials to accomplish his purpose. Yet in their decisions, which are freely made, some without any thought or regard to the will of God. And sometimes God causes them to make bad decisions to bring judgment upon a nation. And we are seeing the fruits of that fact as we watch the decline of our own country. And we, as believers in God the Father and Jesus Christ, shall feel the consequences of that decline along with all the other people. But brethren, whatever comes upon us, we can have faith and believe that God is allowing it, and that he is there with us, and that the end result will always be to his glory and to our good. Romans 8:28, which is a very familiar verse for all of us, says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." Now, as we observe tragedies or experience our own tests and trials, there is the human tendency to ask why. Because we can't see the end result and we can't see how God could be glorified or that any good could come out of such circumstances. The following verse 29 helps us to understand what the good of verse 28 is. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many, many brethren." And if we would stop and think about it, we will realize that most godly character traits can only be developed through trials and testing. Because you see, God knows what we need. He knows when we need it, and he knows how to bring it about in our lives. So rather than ask why, we should ask God that we can understand what it is that he may be teaching us through a particular set of circumstances. And if we are to experience peace in difficult times, we must come to a place where we can honestly say, "Father, I don't have to understand. I will place all of my trust in you." It's important, so important, that we draw close to God. Now we can study and use the example of Daniel to show that we need to be purposed in our mind and heart to serve God and to develop a closeness to him. How do we develop a close relationship to anyone? By spending time with them. Close relationships take time to nurture and to grow. And this is true with our relationship with one another. In time, we can begin to relax, feeling assured of the other's friendship and acceptance. When that settles, then it settles into our lives, then we can share intimate details of our life and feel safe in the process of doing so. We can share secret hopes and desires and discover that we're not rebuffed when we do that. We have been accepted with an unconditional love, and our friend is always there when we need him. And as the relationship grows, there develops a deep trust and a bond of love, and a desire to spend more time with one another. This is exactly the same thing that we need to do in developing a closeness with our Heavenly Father. To spend time communicating with him in prayer, being open and intimate with him in sharing our feelings, our disappointments, and our hopes and our dreams. He knows our heart, and in our trials, he feels our pain, and he is always, always, brethren, he is always there for us. People may disappoint us, but not God. It is virtually impossible for him to be anything other than the loving and accepting God that he is. Let's lock this one in and remember his promise. He said, "Never will I leave you or forsake you." And as we spend time and talk to him in prayer, let's not forget to mention our fears and our doubts. He understands. And he will reveal himself, showing his love for us through his word. And one of the best ways to draw close to God is through fasting. Let's remember that we never know what day will bring about the biggest test and trial of our life. When it comes, and I said when, not if, we will need a strong faith and trust in God to survive. Again, brethren, never, ever underestimate the power of God. We can, and we must, place our complete faith and trust in him. In Psalms 28 and verse 7, says that the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song, I will praise him. God expects us to do our part in our spiritual walk with him. We know that only he can empower us to stand against the pressures that seem to drive us back into our old ways. Knowing that God is on our side and will give us victory over the bad habits, we should be a great source of joy and encouragement for us. And even when we're beat down, and when we feel powerless and that we can't go on, remember this. God is waiting for us to run into his open arms.